Tape recorded message number TL-283. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In this study, we begin to take a look at the mountain peaks in the prophecy of Jeremiah. A great amount of material that I have presented in regard to the kingdom of God comes from the Old Testament. And yet I find that there is a almost complete lack of knowledge as to what the prophets said, what they were talking about. Most people depend entirely upon the New Testament for all their knowledge, and therefore their knowledge is not complete. Now, I do not intend to deal with everything in the book of Jeremiah. In the early chapters, I will probably deal with it more or less verse by verse. But as it advances, I will not do this because if I did, it would probably take at least 2 years in our tape-recorded ministry to cover the book of Jeremiah. And at this point in my life, I do not have, I feel, just that much time to spend on one book. There are other books I want to deal with. And so we will just hop from island to island, or to keep mixing up my figures from mountain peak to mountain peak in dealing with the great truths of Jeremiah. There will be many things that I will not deal with, which will be a disappointment to some. This could probably be because I do not understand these things myself. I do not claim that I have an understanding of everything that's in Jeremiah. Some things are especially difficult and somewhat confusing. Nevertheless, as I've often said, a man becomes a believer by believing the thing that's at hand. And what we should do in the books of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and all the rest of the prophets is to look at the things that we can understand, to look at the things that are very plain or made plain by the Spirit of God, and find ourselves absorbing and believing and incorporating these things into our thinking. I've tried to make a new study of the book of Jeremiah. I began my study in this prophet a good many years ago, and it helped me greatly in coming to the truth of the manifest kingdom of God, which I believe might come upon the earth at any minute. It is the thing for which we look, and it is the thing for which we hope. I want to pass some of this knowledge on to you, and yet I will need to confess that in the preparation of these studies, I have been greatly helped by certain other men. For example, the Rotherham version of the Old Testament I have found especially helpful. And then there was the Companion Bible, and I was also helped by a commentary titled Jeremiah by E.H. Broadbent. However, it has often been my judgment, and I could be wrong in this, that E.H. Broadbent was himself helped by the Companion Bible, or it could have been that Mr. Broadbent and Dr. Bullinger both received help from the same sources. Although any man that speaks the truth concerning Jeremiah, if they do speak the truth, they are bound almost to speak the same thing. Now, the ministry of Jeremiah covered a 40-year period. His ministry was almost entirely in Jerusalem. It began in the 13th year of King Josiah, a very good king, and his ministry began about 60 years after Isaiah was dead. It might help us to locate him in mind that he followed Isaiah, began his ministry 60 years after his death, and that he ministered for a 40-year period in Jerusalem. His ministry ended with the destruction of that city. It is the destruction of Jerusalem is a matter that he takes up again and again, and his ministry ended. It was a probationary period, this 40 years, for Israel was more or less under what we would call probation, during which the threatened punishment could be averted if the people yielded, if they submitted what's commonly called repentance in relationship to God. And sometimes we're inclined to feel that this 40-year period corresponds to another great 40-year period that had to do with the rulers in Israel, which was from the death of Christ to the destruction of Jerusalem by General Titus. It's also helpful to remain that Jeremiah's ministry ended 477 years before the birth of Christ. Therefore, some of the things that he deals with had to wait that long for fulfillment. Jeremiah was one of the greatest prophets sent by God to the descendants of Israel. Even the people of Israel today would admit this, that he was one of the greatest. And since all of these prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the rest, since all of these prophets, their ministry was to a nation. That is, a nation as a body, not just to the individuals that made the nations, but to the nation as a whole, the nation as a body. These prophets were really statesmen in Israel. Now, the greatest asset of any nation is its statesmen. If a nation has just one man who's really versed in the principles of government, one who shows unusual wisdom in treating or directing great public matters, and if such a one is influential in shaping its thoughts and policies, that man alone can make his nation great. Now, statesmen need to know and to have been taught by the lessons of the past. They must be able to judge and appraise the present and suggest proper action. And as best they can, they must be able to peer into the future and direct their nation in regard to its long-term policies. If a nation has such men among its leaders, its present prosperity and future place is really assured. But if it lacks such men, or having them, it fails to hear them, that nation will not endure for very long. Now, such men as Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel were statesmen in Israel. This is not my position before God, and this is not my work before God. These men were statesmen in Israel. And they were statesmen who were raised up and endued by God. Now, they didn't become kings or members of the Jewish lawmaking body. They did their work outside of official position, but God raised them up and they were endued by God. They were not the product of national situations, of human circumstances, or of training. God raised them up and their wisdom was given by him and their wisdom was divine. And when they interpreted the past, they weren't guessing. Their interpretation of past events was taught to them by God. And their appraisal and judgment of the present was also of God. Many men would like to appraise the present today and to make a judgment of the present. But it's almost impossible to do because we cannot interpret the events that are occurring around us. But these men had this knowledge from God. And their knowledge of the future was so accurate that their predictions were perfect, and those that were to be fulfilled in the immediate time were fulfilled right to the letter. Actually, these men appeared in Israel to give the people vision. God has said, where there is no vision, the people perish. and they appeared to give the people vision. But when the people rejected their message, and their message was rejected, the people had no vision, and before very long, within 40 years, the nation itself had really perished as a nation. Not the people, but the nation had perished as a nation. Now, Jeremiah was a true prophet, not a false prophet. He was raised up by God at a time when Israel's declension, apostasy, had almost reached its climax. For he was a true patriot. He possessed great love for his nation and his people. And his prophecy brings us many lessons that are especially needed today. And it is to the person of Jeremiah, and later to his message, that we will focus our attention. Verse 1 says, "The word of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin." That simple statement simply tells us that the father of Jeremiah was Hilkiah. Jeremiah was a priest in Israel, and his home, his location, was Anathoth. Now, although his father was not the high priest, although the high priest had this same name as Hilkiah, the high priest was the line of Eleazar, whereas the priests of Anathoth were the house of Ithamar. Jeremiah's family lived on his ancient inherit in Anathoth, 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. He was a priest, and being a priest, he had all the rights and honors that pertained to the priesthood in Israel, and indeed, these were many. For this was no small honor. In fact, to be a priest in Israel was really to hold the most favored position, the most respected position, and honored position in the nation. However, if a priest were faithful to his calling, his position could be an exceedingly difficult one if his lot was in the days of Israel's unfaithfulness. Now remember, Jeremiah was born a priest. Later he would be anointed, but he was born a priest. It was God that made him a prophet. Now I believe that everyone who seeks to serve God can learn a lesson from this. I often think of what a marvelous position a man would hold if he were a teacher of truth in a day that men desired truth above everything else. What an honor it would be to be a student and a proclaimer of the Word of God if men turned to the Word and desired the Word. But let me tell you that to be a teacher of the Word in a day when men will not endure sound teaching, to be a proclaimer of the word in a day when men have turned aside to fables, that is, stories and experiences, is to undertake the most difficult task that a man can choose. And because of this, many are inclined to lower the message to the level of the people, and simply to give the people what they want and excuse themselves by saying, well, they're not ready for it, it's too deep for them, and they can't understand this, and so on and so forth. So they just lower the message to the level of people, and if men will not endure sound teaching, they look around for something that they will endure. Nevertheless, in that day when men will not endure the Word of God, the true servant of God will not look for some message that men will accept and men will endure. The true servant of God will be faithful to his commission, and our commission is recorded for us in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to proclaim, that is, to herald the word, to do it in season and out of season. And that is our commission, and that we will do. Now, in verses 2 and 3, we read of Jeremiah, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, under the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, under the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Now Josiah began his reign over Israel when he was only 8 years of age. Then Jeremiah's ministry began in the 13th year of his reign when Josiah was 21. And his ministry continued until Josiah's death and after Josiah's death. The order of the kings at this time was Josiah, then Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 34, 35, and 6 could be read here to get this record. And even in the days of good King Josiah, the ministry of Jeremiah was very unpopular with the people. Nevertheless, the sympathy and the protection of this good king could be counted on. He could always depend that this good king would give him the protection he needed. But Jeremiah's ministry also continued through the times of the idolatrous kings who followed Josiah. And under their rule, both king and people would be hostile to his message. But in spite of all this, Jeremiah remained a faithful steward, and he proclaimed the message of God at the opportune time, that's in season, and at the inopportune time, in season and out of season, as stated in 2 Timothy 4:2. And thus the record of Jeremiah's life gives us a true picture of what may take place if a man determines to be loyal in a day of disloyal, to be deep in a day of superficiality, to be faithful when most men seek to be successful, to seek the things of Christ when all men seek things of their own. But it's my prayer that God may give you and me alike a great portion of that spirit that he gave to Jeremiah. For certainly this day calls for men, men of Jeremiah's character and men of Jeremiah's spirit. Now, next we read of Jeremiah's commission. This is in verses 4 and verses 5. Jeremiah says, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," this is the way it happened, the word of the Lord came unto him, an entirely normal thing, a thing to be expected in these days in Israel. "And the Lord said, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before you ever formed, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. Before you ever issued forth in the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." And I just cannot help but remark that it was a good thing that abortion was not the common practice in these days of Israel, or Jeremiah might never have lived to perform the ministry for which he was intended of the Lord. But what we have here in verses 4 and 5 is Jeremiah beginning to relate his experience. And he begins with the event that changed his whole life. The word of the Lord came to him, and from that day forth he could never again be the same. This mighty cause, that is, the word, could not but produce a profound effect. And the coming of the Word of God in the life of a man will change that man, and it will work a profound effect. It will produce in the life those qualities which satisfy and glorify the Father. You know, very few who name the name of Jesus Christ can prove that they are what they are because of the Word of God. You see, they would have been what they are if they'd never seen a Bible. What they happened to be born, the territory in which they lived, that made them what they are. It was what their father was, what their mother was, or could be just it was the church that was nearest to them. for circumstances and just the accidents of birth that made them what they are. And they believe that they've reached perfection of truth the very first day that they confess Christ. Therefore, they could never be taught, reproved, corrected, or disciplined by the Word of God. They just cannot permit it to perform its ministry in their lives. Now, this was not so with Jeremiah. The entrance of the Word of God into his life worked a profound change. And I believe even today, pardon me, it will do so for every man that truly opens his mind to the Word. And best of all, the changes it works will be divine. It won't be like the woman that I knew that moved from one city to another. She had been born and reared a Baptist. That's because her people were Baptist before her, and she had been so born and so reared. And then when she moved to another town where there was no Baptist church, she became a Methodist. And a very, very active and energetic Methodist. And began to insist that every baby needed to be sprinkled and so on. So the changes that came about in her life as she changed from Baptist to Methodist were not divine. And the things she held them just because she happened to move to this town and become a Methodist. It made her very angry when I charged her with this, and I doubt if she's ever forgiven me for it. But I needed to speak the truth. Because the Word of God coming into a man's life that will change it. Other things besides the Word of God can change a man. I know this, that Alcoholics Anonymous, by giving the alcoholic a new interest in certain helps, can help the drunkard to forget his drink. But I don't think that that's a divine change, as desirable as such a change may be. The only divine changes in a man's life are those changes that are wrought by the Word of God. Oh, I think back over the 57 years of my new life in Christ Jesus. I think of all of the ideas that I held, which as I studied the Word and continue to study the Word, never being a day, I don't believe, that what I do not do something with the Word of God. Oh, I think of all of those changes in my thinking that have been wrought by the entrance of the Word of God. For the Word of God gives light. Yes, it gives understanding to the simple, a simple one such as you, a simple one such as me. Now, Jehovah revealed to Jeremiah his knowledge of him before he was ever formed in the body of his mother. The separation of him before his birth and his designation or appointment of him to be a prophet to the nations. This describes his ministry after the fall of Israel. That's when he would prophesy to the nations. That he was a prophet to be a prophet to Israel is well attested to. But here it says, I will ordain thee a prophet to the nations. And when we look at the last seven chapters of this prophecy that bears his name, we will see there that he was speaking God's word no longer to Israel, but to different nations. Now, in the commentaries I have read on Jeremiah, there is one writer who sees in this the teaching of predestination. And he takes this specific case of Jeremiah and he spreads it out as if the same were true of all men. Well, certainly it's plainly true that God's predetermination of Jeremiah is surely revealed here. However, it applies only to Jeremiah, and this specific message must not be spread out as if it were true of every man. We should never be guilty of taking some specific truth concerning a person and generalizing it as if it was true of everyone. In verse 6, Jeremiah answered and said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. Of course, at the time of his call, Jeremiah was quite young, and he confessed his inability to speak. This was the truth, for he was immature in years, he was lacking in experience, and probably in natural or developed ability. But it's evident that God was not seeking for an efficient and able man of mature years. He was not seeking for some orator to declaim the Word of God. God was seeking for someone who would faithfully speak his message. And I would say that above all, this is what God wants of those who serve him today. I believe that God will bless and use the education and ability of any man when these are laid at the feet of Christ. Neither will he turn anyone away because of the lack of these things. But whether a man is educated or ignorant, whether he's capable or incapable, God wants men who will take his word and carry it to others. Not men who will just rewrite it and restate it and make it fit in with their beliefs and views, but men who will take the word, make that word as simple as they can, keeping it always in the bounds of what God has said, and carry it to others. Then in the 7th and 8th verse, we get the Lord's answer. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. And whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Now Jeremiah was not to consider his own youth, inexperience, or weakness, but to be willing to go where the Lord sent him and speak the words which the Lord commanded him. Neither was to be afraid of their faces. That is, not to be afraid of men when they came right to him with the look of anger on their face. Not to be afraid of men. And here by a figure of speech, faces are mentioned instead of men, since it is the face, it's in the face that displeasure and hostility are first manifested. In Proverbs 29:25, we're told that the fear of man brings a snare. Well, God has not given us the spirit of fear, so fear is not a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fear of man brings a restraint. That's 1 John 4:18. But Jeremiah's lack of fear was not to be based upon that natural boldness which is possessed by many men. It was to rest upon a promise made to him by God, I am with thee to deliver thee. You can depend upon that, Jeremiah. I am with thee to deliver thee. Now we come to his appointment as a prophet. And look, if you will, at chapter 1, verses 9 and verse 10. You will pardon that little break, that moment of silence, due to the fact that I had neglected to put my clock in front of me, and I had to look to one side to see it, and it was just a little bit disruptive. Thank you. In the 9th and 10th verse, we read, Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set thee before the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. So we note in this that a hand touched Jeremiah's mouth. And he was informed that the Lord had put words in his mouth. Now this is divine inspiration. The giving Jeremiah words that he was to speak and later to write. We're told in 2 Peter 1:21 that holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. See, the mouth was Jeremiah's, but the words were Jehovah's. We might say that the syntax, even the idioms, figures of speech that Jeremiah may have used could have been Jeremiah's. But God took all of these and used these to express the truth that he wanted Jeremiah to say. Now, Jeremiah had already been appointed a prophet, and here he is installed in his office. The words, "I have set thee," notice, "I have set thee," they declare this. And from that day on, events of great magnitude took place in harmony with the words of Jeremiah. He declared that nations would be rooted out and thrown down, and they were. He was not guessing. He was speaking the word of God. He declared that Israel and Judah would be reunited and restored, and they will yet be. Some of his prophecies are yet to be fulfilled. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, and neither is he slack concerning his prophecies. Now, Jeremiah is going to be examined. Not only examined, he's going to be instructed. So he tells us, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And he said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it." Now, the question, "What do you see?" was addressed personally to Jeremiah to test his powers of accurate observation. Before him was the rod, that is, the staff of an almond tree. This was a thing that God had set before him. And if he were able to see this correctly, if he could not see it correctly, he was not yet ready for his role as God's prophet. And again, this has a lesson in it for all who would serve God except in a day. For in the present time, far too many are practicing the rankest form of deception upon themselves by having trained their eyes not to see at all, to see things as they think they should be and not as they really are. They can see any teaching that they want to see in the Bible, but they have no eyes for the truth that is really there. As a rule, what they call Bible study is simply going to the Scripture to extract from its support for a position to which they had committed themselves before they ever opened the Word of God. On every hand, we see those that are given those things that are given the names of service. Certainly can't be God's service at all. Things that are called worship, which cannot be God's worship at all. Things that are called salvation that could not be salvation at all, and things that are called healing that is not healing at all. On every hand, people are claiming the gift of tongues, but it could not be the biblical gift of tongues. And if these people would just take one honest look at these things, they would soon know that much that passes for God's service is nothing more than just the restless energy of the flesh. And that which is called worship is nothing more than a man-devised ritual. And that which passes for salvation is nothing more than responding to an invitation or going to the front or raising the hand. That which passes for the gift of tongues is nothing more than strange sounds made by the vocal cords. And how tragic it is that today we still find men who are committed to the idea of eternal conscious torment, that they should deceive themselves into believing that they see this in the Word of God. They raise their hands in horror, and rightly so, at such things as the fearful atrocities perpetrated by the Nazis in their concentration camps. They deplore these frightful examples of man's inhumanity to man, while at the same time they teach that their God has a place of torture 1,000 times more inhuman than any Nazi torture camp that was ever in existence. The Nazis, they permitted their captives to have water, but according to these proclaimers of eternal conscious torment, God will not permit his captives to have so much as a drop of water to moisten their tongues. They base all of this on the story of the rich man and Lazarus. They firmly believe that they see all this in the Word of God, and they steadfastly refuse to take a more careful look or to consider that they have seen only part of the picture. Such men are not fit to be God's prophets, for they fail to see accurately the things that God has set before them. Now let me give you a very clear example of this. In the book of Revelation, if you will turn to chapter 14 and verse 10, it speaks of those who receive the mark of the beast. And in verse 10 it says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture in the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone." And right there they stop. They don't go on to see that this is in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And therefore, if this thing that is called tormented with fire and brimstone is done in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, then they would have to be in this place witnessing this, and some seem to think that they're enjoying it. So they can see the tormented with fire and brimstone, but they cannot see that it's done in the presence of the holy angels, and it's done also in the presence of the Lamb. Now, when God showed Jeremiah the rod, the stock of an almond tree, Jeremiah showed that he was ready for his work by taking a good look at that which was before him, a careful look, and then giving an accurate description from what he saw. And the Lord commended him for the accuracy of his observation. It was only a small thing, a simple thing. But if he couldn't see this right and describe it, could he see anything right? For the vision he saw was a parable, and it impressed upon Jeremiah the word that the Lord was to give him. There is a play on words here which could not but strike the Hebrew ear with great force. The Hebrew word for almond tree means a watcher, and the expression "I will hasten" means "I am watching." Thus, every time Jeremiah saw an almond tree, and he couldn't travel very far without seeing an almond tree, for they abounded in the country of Palestine, he would be reminded of the certainty of the fulfillment of every word that God gave him to speak. Now there comes the second question in his examination. "The word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, What seest thou?" And this second question was asked to discover if Jeremiah could see more than one thing at a time. For to be able to do so is essential to all who seek to understand the Word of God. The one-track mind which many pride themselves in possessing has no place when one deals with God's revelation. In handling the Word, there are times when two or three lines of truth must be clearly held without confusing them. There are places in the Word of God where it actually jumps from one line of truth to another line of truth, and the careful student of the Word of God must certainly be able to distinguish these. And those who have not learned to distinguish between things that differ and rightly divide the word of truth have not yet qualified as competent workers in the Word of God. This is the word, this is the examination that God put to Jeremiah. Well, Jeremiah's answer was, "I see a seething pot." You could imagine, here's a pot, and this pot probably has a lip for pouring, like a pitcher, but it's a pot, and it's seething, it's boiling. At the face of this pot is toward the south. Well, sort of, if you would tip it, the face of it, that would be the lip, the pouring lip. If you would tip the pot, the boiling water would go out toward the south. Now, this is a parable. And it completes the sense of the former one by explaining that the specific word that was to be watched over was the word of punishment, the word of judgment. For Jeremiah saw a great kettle upon the fire, and the water in it was bubbling and boiling. It faced the north, or toward Jeremiah, who was seeing it from the south. The face, as I've said before, was indicated by the pouring lip. And Jeremiah saw and accurately reported all of this. Then God explained the vision. Then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms, that's the governments of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. Now, in order to understand this, we must know that the little kingdom of Judah was situated between two great powers, Assyria on the north and Egypt on the south. And in spite of their unfavorable position, as long as Judah trusted in God, the kingdom was inviolate and the kingdom was secure. It couldn't be touched. But Judah had long before this given up all trust in God as her preserver. For her foreign policy was to play one great power against another, first looking to Assyria for protection in Egypt, from Egypt. Then when this policy became dangerous, she would look to Egypt for protection from Assyria. At the time Jeremiah spoke, the people of Judah felt some remote danger from Egypt, but none whatsoever from Assyria. And it was revealed to Jeremiah that the calamity that was to fall upon the kingdom of Judah was to come from Assyria and not from Egypt. And that's what he's to tell the people. Well, the time is gone, and it's been my joy to teach you, and we'll take this up in our next study, and I thank you for listening.